I've asked Chris if she'd come and read Nehemiah chapter 4 for us.
Nehemiah 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand."
Let's at this point in our service turn to God in prayer. As we do, we were encouraging one another last week to pray for the Muslim world. I don't know, I haven't kept up with the news today as to what the motivation was behind the terrorist attack yesterday evening in London, but certainly many of these have been Islamic fundamentalists. And it just struck me, thinking about it today, what a cruel delusion these people are under, and how we need really to pray for them. Two of our girls were actually in school with two of the London bombers a few years ago. And when they were in school, they were perfectly ordinary, nice kids. One of them was known as a football fanatic and a party fan. And then their minds got twisted, and you know, they perform these things thinking that it's going to be their entrance into paradise. And what is it? It's their gateway into hell. And how we need to pray that God would keep them from this delusion, and God would close the mouths of those who persuade them into such a powerful lie. We need to pray not only for our own nation, but we need to pray for Islam and its conversion to Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do so want to pray for those who live their lives under a delusion, whether that is Islam or any of the other false religions or false cults. We think of the people who are sometimes, Lord, to our shame, more zealous, more committed, more resolute in what they do and in what they believe than sometimes we are. But it's a delusion. It's a lie. It's not the truth. And they spend and are spent serving something that has no reality. It's just like the idols of old that the prophet spoke about, people who worship them, people who brought their sacrifices to them, people who in the day of Manasseh even offered their living children as sacrifices to them. And yet they were nothing. They had eyes, but they could never see. They had hands, but they could never stretch out those hands to help their so-called worshippers. They had feet, but if the idol needed to move from one place to another, it took men to pick it up and carry it. No ears that could hear. No heart of compassion. Yet, Lord, how magnificent you are. The true and the living God, whose love for his people is such that you so loved this world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believed on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, we long to see people whose lives are spent in slavery to lies and delusions set free. We long for them one day to be able to sing with meaning the words of Wesley's hymns, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Lord, we pray that we might be challenged ourselves as to the depth of our own commitment to you. Lord, you are such a great God, mighty in all your ways. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will challenge us tonight as to whether we are serving you in anything like the way that you deserve to be served. When we think of the men and women of Nehemiah's day who put themselves to the task of building the wall, and yet you've given to us a much greater task of building the kingdom of God, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And Lord, they did it with such zeal, and they did it in the face of such opposition, and they did it at such personal cost. Forgive us, Lord, that sometimes we want such an easy path in this life. We want our Christianity almost to be just icing on the cake of our worldly lives. Lord, we pray that you would challenge us deeply. Challenge us, Lord, to realize and recognize and live according to the truth that this world is just a passing thing. It's like a weaver's shuttle. It's like the dew that's on the grass in the morning, and by noonday it is gone completely. But that what is done for eternity cannot be taken away. There's no moth or rust that can corrupt it. There are no thieves that can break in and steal it. Lord, help us to be a people who lay up treasures in heaven, real treasures in the real heaven, because we serve the real, true, and living God. Father, we want to pray for one another this evening. We want to pray for our nation. We want to pray for our world. We want to pray for the election that will take place on Tuesday, that, Lord, you would bring into Parliament men and women who would be obedient to your voice. Lord, it seems so long since our nation was passing godly laws. So many laws that are in defiance of your law have passed through our Parliament and onto our statute books. Father, we long for a real moving of your Spirit amongst the leaders of our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would just exalt your people, and that the truth of the gospel might become precious in this land again. Father, we thank you for days gone by when you have done just that, when you have changed the nation through the preaching of your word, when men and women found not only a living faith in you, but a compassion in their hearts for their fellow men, so that slavery had to come to an end. The oppression of the poor had to come to an end. That people were moved with a social conscience that made them want to change the world in which they lived, while recognizing that eternally men and women were only changed in a meaningful way by their hearts being renewed in Christ. Father, we pray that we would see such days again, and we pray, Lord, that we would be part of it. We pray that you would work through us as a company of your people, not, Lord, because we deserve it, because we know we don't. We know that we have not served you as we ought to serve you. We've not loved you as we ought to love you, but because you are a gracious and a merciful God, will you have mercy on us, that you might have mercy upon this town and upon this nation. Father, we pray that as we study the book of Nehemiah, that we would be inspired and also just steeled for the battle that lies ahead, because we know that to serve you is not an easy path, but it is the only path that has true meaning and true value and eternal significance. So we pray, make us your disciples, make us your servants, and empower us by your Spirit to serve you to your own name's glory. Amen. Opposition begins. Chapter 3 was really nice, wasn't it? Everything was going well. They'd started the work. It's not long, is there, before you start getting a little bit of opposition. And there are two characters that appear on the scene right at the beginning of chapter 4. The one is called Sanballat. And you remember last week we were talking about the meanings of the names of the workers and how encouraging they were. Now, when you looked out and you saw Sanballat, his name meant hatred in disguise. I don't know what his parents had against him. Imagine calling your child that. But the more ironic of the two is Tobiah, whose name means Yahweh is good. And yet he's going to do everything he can to oppose the work of God. Let's just pause for a moment and kind of root this. This is what we should expect. This is the norm when you are seeking to serve God. It's the norm historically, and it's certainly the norm biblically. Paul reminds Timothy that just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, So he's going all the way back to the days of Moses and saying, look, it was just the same then. And in Acts, he talks about Elymas, the magician, or Luke does, who opposes Paul right at the beginning in chapter 13 of his ministry. And it doesn't get any better as things go along. Alexander the coppersmith does Paul great harm. He strongly opposes the message of Scripture. But then before anybody can get in and sort of say, you know, come on, Paul, you're throwing bricks at people. Paul's the first one. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And this is something that seems always to have burdened Paul, that in his days of mistaken zeal against the gospel, before his Damascus Road encounter with the Lord Jesus, he had imprisoned and even put to death people who now are his brothers and sisters, or would have been if they were still alive, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not unique. John, in his little third letter, talks about somebody called Diotrephes who opposes the work of God, and not only opposes John, the apostle, but opposes anybody who's a friend of John. And so it goes on and on and on. And sometimes it's not always external. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about fightings without, but also fears within. So sometimes the opposition comes from within us, but it's the norm. The writer to the Hebrews says that the Christian life is about hard struggle and suffering and sometimes public reproach and affliction. There are two promises, I think, made to us in Scripture when we're engaged in the work of God. We'll have the discouraging one first and then the encouraging one afterwards. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room there, does it? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But back in Isaiah, God says, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded, and those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. And that is what's going to happen in Nehemiah. Those that oppose the work of God are going to be brought to nothing, and those who are seeking to serve God will prosper. So Sanballat and Tobiah, what about their motives? What kind of people are these? Well, there's a few little indications there. We're told that they were angry. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 4 about Cain. You remember when God turns his back on Cain's offering. He receives the offering that Abel brings, and he turns his back on the offering that Cain brings. And we read, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And it was the kind of anger that the Lord Jesus Christ warned about that actually is the seedbed of murder, because that's exactly what Cain did do. He went out, he murdered his brother Abel. Judah, when Joseph has kind of boxed his brothers in and they don't know which way to turn because it looks as if everything is going to go wrong. Judah says, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Judah's scared, witless. Joseph, who he doesn't know, of course, is Joseph at that moment, is going to pour out his wrath and his anger upon him. How amazed he is when Joseph starts weeping and revealing who he actually is, and forgiving them. He's angry. He was enraged. Enraged. Again, it's a word that's used in several different places, translated differently. It's sometimes used as provoked. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. God is talking about his own people, and he says, do you know, you've provoked me to the point of anger, to the point where actually I'm going to let your enemies come and overwhelm you. So these are really strong words that are being used. It's not just that Sanballat and Tobiah were a little bit unhappy about what was going on, that there was a kind of a bloodlust in how they were feeling and how they were going to behave. So how does that work itself out? When somebody's that angry, what do they do? Interestingly, the first kind of things appear to be kind of low key, don't they? And sometimes we would say, oh, you just got to put up with that kind of thing. But look at the words that are used. They jeered, they despised, and they taunted. And only then do we get to the point where they start plotting. They jeered. They just made total fun of them. Tobiah's got the best line, hasn't he, when he says, oh, brilliant wall, well done, guy. Oh, mind a fox doesn't tread on it or it might fall over. It's this way of trying to persuade God's people that what they're doing is so utterly insignificant. Do you not feel like that sometimes when you listen to people? And they kind of almost talk in pitying tones, you know, you poor Christians, you know, believing in things like creation and a God who answers prayer. And you get all of this scorn sort of poured out upon God's people. It's always worth remembering because it isn't easy to face that kind of scorn. It is a genuine part of persecution. It's not ultimate persecution, but it's a real part of it. And sometimes for our youngsters in school, for instance, it's a real problem. They are mocked. They are jeered at. What did you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. And you get all the scorn that's kind of poured on them. It's always worth remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ understands exactly what that is like. Nailed to a cross, bleeding and dying, he's jeered at and he's mocked. Look at him. He saved others? Can't save himself. Some king of Israel. If he's a king of Israel, let him come down and save himself. Then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he wants him. And you can see within all of that the scorn. You're no king. That's not what a king does. A king doesn't die on a cross. If you'd got the power, you'd use it. Everything else you've done must be trickery. You're not a real man of power. And as for this delusion that you're living under, that God loves you, well, if he loved you, he'd save you, wouldn't he? All designed to go back to the original temptations in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God. So our Savior knows what that kind of derision is. They despise the people of God. It means to hold in utter contempt. And people do, don't they? They hold the gospel in utter contempt. You've heard all the phrases that he used. And they taunt God's people. They taunt them. Isaiah 25 and verse 8 says this, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away. All the taunting that God's people have suffered down through the ages. God will vindicate them as being the people of God. This is part of his great purpose, to demonstrate his love for his church that has been so despised and so taunted down through the years. In 1 Samuel, we read this, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from doing wrong. And the Lord has returned evil of Nabal upon his own head." Nabal, you remember, had despised what David had done for him, the support and the help and the protection. And David, in one of his very human kind of phases, he goes out looking for vengeance, and God forestalls him by bringing his own judgment. But that will only go so far with the enemies of God's people, that they will mock and taunt and jibe and reproach for so long. But if that is not seen to be working, they will ratchet things up a bit. And so they plot the downfall of Nehemiah and the people and the purposes of God. Because remember, God has put it into the heart of Nehemiah. It is God who has chosen that the temple shall be rebuilt, that the city shall be rebuilt, the walls shall be rebuilt, and the people of God shall be reformed and rebuilt. And Sanballat and Tobiah and the others say, "No, no, that is not going to happen." And so they plot, or they conspire, to try and bring everything down. Their purpose is very straightforward. They want to cause confusion. They want to cause confusion in the hearts and the lives of the people of God. Doubts and fears are the enemies of faith, aren't they? We saw that this morning. Steve was pointing that out to us in the picture that he was giving us about who Jesus was, and there were the disciples, and they were fearful. They weren't believing who Jesus really was, and you can imagine how, as this opposition and this taunting and this jeering goes on, how the people of God could start to think, "Is this really the work of God? Have we started a folly?" Follies are particularly English things, aren't they? There's all sorts of follies around the country where people set off to build something magnificent and just usually ran out of money. And so you get a tower that's going to reach 100 feet in the air, and it's like 6 foot tall, and then they ran out of bricks. The British are famous for their follies. And you can see these people saying, have we started something we can't finish? What if it's pride rather than faith that's called us to embark on this journey? And so they begin to question themselves, question the job, question Nehemiah. It's a rerun exactly of what happened with the Exodus, despite the fact that they'd seen the power of God revealed in such dramatic ways, the plagues and the deliverance. When they get to the Red Sea, they're going, "What are we going to do now? Pharaoh's army behind us, a sea in front of us, we're done, let's go back." It wasn't so bad, was it? They had melons and cucumbers. Really? They also had the taskmaster's lash. Yeah, we'll forget that. Melons and cucumbers are pretty good, aren't they? Or when they're in the wilderness and they're always moaning to God about something or the other. These people whose garments are not wearing out, whose sandals are not wearing through, and they're still doubting, "Will God feed us? Will God?" We're so prone, aren't we, to do that kind of thing, to doubt what God is doing. And God, oh, what a gracious God our God is. He steps in, doesn't he? He steps in. Jude, verse 22 says that God has mercy on those who doubt. And isn't that a wonderful thought? God has mercy on those who doubt. And in Acts 18, we maybe don't think of Paul as being somebody who needs encouragement. But he clearly did, because in Acts 18 and verse 9, Paul says this, the Lord said, or Luke records, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, go on speaking, and be not silent. If Paul needs that kind of encouragement along the way, I'm pretty sure I do, and I'm pretty sure you do. But God is the God who encourages his people. He will have mercy. And so the taunts and the jibes, they can wear away our faith in God. They can cause us to doubt the purposes that God has given to us. But it's God himself who will encourage us and help us. We're into the Puritans at the moment. I'm going to get on the bandwagon as well and quote the Puritans. Why not? Thomas Boston says this, every natural man's heart and life is a mass of darkness, disorder, and confusion, however refined he may appear in the sight of men. The unrenewed part of mankind is rambling through the world like so many blind men who will neither take a guide nor can guide themselves, and therefore are falling over this and the other precipice into destruction. He says, without God, we are just confused people stumbling around. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah and the others want to do. They want to sow confusion in the hearts of God's people. So what is the response to that? It's the prayers of God's people. The prayers of God's people. This is how the people of God respond. If you're looking, Nehemiah prays in verse 5, do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. I don't want to take a big diversion tonight from what really is the message I want to get across, but the so-called imprecatory prayers, these prayers that you find in the Old Testament, if you want some examples, have a look at Psalm 35 or Psalm 58, Psalm 59, 69, 109, 137. You know, they're the prayers that go, God, set about them. You know, I don't like these people, Lord. Bring down fire and brimstone and you know, those kind of prayers that you find in the Old Testament. Are they a good model for us to pray? You know, somebody gives us a hard time, taunts us, mocks us, and we go, right, Lord, now's the time. Set about them. Yeah, I don't think so. I think God is now causing us, isn't he, or drawing us into a much higher ethical standard than that he required from his Old Testament people. So in the Old Testament, for instance, he tells them they mustn't commit adultery, but in the New Testament, he says, you mustn't even lust. In the Old Testament, you shall not steal. In the New Testament, it coveting comes much more to the forefront. Instead of murder, it's anger that God deals with. How are we to deal with those who are the Sanballats and the Tobias of our lives? Just a couple of verses. Matthew 5, 43 onwards. You've heard that it was said, says Jesus, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even the Gentiles do that. Jesus is saying, look, you're my people, You're called to a higher standard. Don't be like the world around you. Don't react to opposition and persecution like the world around you. Think of the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And on he goes, reminding us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not yours. Love your enemies. Is that an impossible standard? Well, it's not, is it? Because in Acts chapter 7, we have the account of the first Christian to lay down his life for the gospel, Stephen. And as the stones that are being hurled at him, and there's Saul of Tarsus standing over there looking after everybody's coats, and as the stones are flying through the air, crunching into his body, cutting him, bruising him, breaking his bones, he falls to his knees and cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep, he died. That's the standard to which God calls his people. And we could quote Peter and other places. But in precatory prayers, Nehemiah is a man of his own day and his own generation. And it's being faithfully recorded for us here how he prayed. But for us, we've got to read that through the lens of the New Testament and say, no, that isn't how God wants us. He wants us to pray, but he doesn't want us to pray vengeance down on our enemies, but rather to pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. So the imprecatory prayers. Prayer is the antidote, isn't it, in Scripture, to fear and the solution to difficulty. Nehemiah 4:9, we prayed to our God. And then just an echo of what we were saying last week about divine sovereignty on the one hand, human responsibility on the other. We prayed to our God and set a guard. They did both. Nehemiah 4:4, well, they're all Nehemiah 4, so I'll dispense with the chapter. Verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Our dangers come, don't they, when we forget who our God is. Again, to refer back to what Stephen was saying to us this morning, shaking the sleeping Jesus in the back of the boat and saying, don't you care? Well, of course he cares. Haven't they walked with him long enough to know he cares? Haven't they walked with him long enough to know that he has power and will exert that power to deliver them and save them? What do they mean? Don't you care? It's a ridiculous statement, but their fear has overwhelmed their vision of God. It's what I describe as the eclipse. There's a lot of you out there, and I can see you perfectly well. My iPad is pretty small, and it's just blocked out a few of the empty chairs. Hang on, lots of you are vanishing. Whoa, you've all gone. The iPad's only small. But if I hold it close enough to my face, if it becomes the focus that my eyes are on, you all vanish. It's the same with God, isn't it? If we are looking and saying, oh boy, aren't those waves big? Isn't that wind strong? Oh, look how much water's already in the boat. Then we are going to shake Jesus and say, don't you care? For us, for Nehemiah's people, it's always, isn't it, keeping our eye on God. I don't know about you, I've got my own way of getting into praying for things that are pretty well stretching my faith. You know, when there's a situation a prayer request comes and you think, oh my, that's a big one. I've learned something that I find very helpful. It may not help you, but it certainly helps me. When I'm in that situation, I'll go back to something like Genesis 1. Or maybe a portion of Exodus when they cross the Red Sea. Or maybe Jesus feeding the 5,000. Or I just like John 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus. And if I read a passage like that, it doesn't seem as big any longer. Because this huge prayer request that I've got seems to diminish. It's the opposite of a kind of an eclipse effect. It seems to diminish when I look and I realize and I see how mighty my God is. If my God can make the world just by speaking, and he can make it in a handful of days, nothing is impossible for him. And that includes the problem that I'm facing at that moment. But if I focus on the problem, I think there's a wonderful example of that, isn't there, when Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and they're all afraid, they think it's a ghost, and then Jesus says, oh, it's okay, it's only me. And Peter says, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come and walk to you on the water. And if you read the passage carefully, he gets out of the boat and he takes a few tentative steps on the water. So far, so good. And then he realizes what he's doing. And into his heart and into his mind comes, I can't do this. This is not possible. And so he starts to sink like a stone. What he's done is he's taken his eyes off Jesus, who's told him he can do it. And he's focused on the problem, and he's focused on himself and his own weakness and his own inability. And so he sinks like a stone. And in mercy, Jesus catches hold of him. But have you ever tried getting out of a boat? You can't get out of a boat onto water. Peter did. He must have stood on that water for at least a couple of seconds or minutes. Who knows? But then he sank because he lost his trust in God. And here's Nehemiah praying, and he says, don't be afraid, verse 14. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then in verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Realize the ways in which he will try and deflect you from the purposes that God has for you. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on God. And in verse 20, he reminds them again. They've made their arrangements now to carry their swords and their spears and their bows with them. And Nehemiah has told them, look, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, everybody rally to me. But then he adds this, our God will fight for us. And that's a refrain through Scripture, isn't it? Our God will fight for us. Prayer is the antidote to fear and the solution to difficulty, because this is our God. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Or Deuteronomy 24, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to give you the victory. In the battles that we fight, which are not against flesh and blood, they're against principalities and powers, they're against spiritual darkness, it is nonetheless true that it is God who fights for us. When we're not seeking to destroy people, we're seeking to bring them to God. But it is God, the man of war, who actually will bring that about for us, because his warfare is to bring people to know himself, to reveal his glory, his might, and his majesty. And in Nehemiah, that's by finishing the work, completing the temple, restoring the walls, hanging the gates, and reforming the people of God. In the New Testament context, it is building the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. It is seeing that the gospel is proclaimed to every nation, so that one day there will be gathered around the throne of God people from every tribe and kindred and nation on the face of the earth. Our weapons are not swords. They're not bows and arrows. They're the spiritual weapons. And prayer is an essential part of that armory. Practical steps. They set a guard. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Continuous vigilance. It is required, isn't it, of God's people? Continuous vigilance. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In his second letter, just in case Timothy didn't get it first time, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's great for us to remember the Reformation, to remember the Puritans, to remember the 18th century revival and all these things. But if we don't guard the gospel that those people entrusted to us, if we're going to be the generation who throws it out of the window, and that very nearly happened at the end of the 19th century when you had the rise of what was known as liberalism, and people were beginning to doubt the authority of Scripture. Oh, it was inspired, yes, but in the same way that Shakespeare is inspired or Beethoven wrote inspiring music, not infallible, not the mind of God conveyed to sinful men in a perfect way. And so the world doesn't like the idea of miracles, so let's change the crossing of the Red Sea to the crossing of the Reed Sea, because that was only 6 inches deep, and that doesn't sound so difficult. Let's change the feeding of the 5,000 into a moral story where actually everybody had a packed lunch and the little boy shamed them into bringing. You've heard these nonsense things? Now, guard the deposit, the word of God that has been given to us. Fight for it. Protect it. Don't let the prosperity gospel people steal it. Don't let the cults steal it. Don't let others steal the word of God. Guard it. Guard it with all your life. Guard your own heart and your own soul, because Satan, like a roaring lion, goes around seeking whom he may devour. Satan, like an angel of light, seeks to persuade people into error. We need to guard the gospel. We need to guard our own hearts and souls. We need to guard this church against all that would seek to come in and destroy it, if we want this church to remain a bulwark of truth and light in a world of darkness and error. Set a guard. Fight. Verse 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul says to Timothy, take hold of eternal life. And he's able to say of himself at the end of his life, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Fighting can be taken, can't it, into a different kind of realm. I mean, we talk of it in terms of warfare, and that's its primary kind of means. And you could reflect, you could use examples of the way in which, for instance, in the last war, people went about fighting. It meant that men left their homes and their families and their children and went at risk of their lives to various parts of the world to defend and to fight. And the people at home cut their lifestyles to the bone in order that they might have the resources to be able to fuel the fight. There was sacrifice involved. But even if you change the image and take something like sport, you know, Andy Murray doesn't win Wimbledon, does he, by kind of lazing around on a deck chair most of his days, you know, eating Big Macs and cream cakes, and then kind of sauntering out onto the court and having a go against Federer. Or I hope you're all impressed that I know these names, because I know absolutely nothing about. I'm right at the edge now of my sporting knowledge, but no, he doesn't, does he? There is effort involved. There is sacrifice involved. And once people sometimes become famous and they get the lifestyle, they start to go downhill in terms of sporting competitiveness because they're enjoying the victory rather than still fighting the fight. And we've got to be willing to do that, to be people who are serving God to the fullness of our ability. You can always rely, can't you, on Charles Spurgeon to have a pithy thing to say. I came across this one the other day, and I just absolutely loved it. You can work out what passage of scripture he's talking about. I'm going to give you the quote first, and then I'm going to read it at a little bit more length. The quote to take away is this: "Alas, there are many loiterers, but few laborers." He's thinking of the church, and he says, there are many loiterers. You know what a loiterer is? It's somebody who just hangs around doing nothing, but few laborers. And this is the more full quote. "Ought not the Lord to have a harvest of obedience, a harvest of holiness, a harvest of usefulness, a harvest of praise? Shall it not be so? I think some churches forget that an increase is expected from every field of the Lord's farm. For they have never had a harvest or even looked for one. The people come together and take their seats on a Sunday and listen to sermons. That is, when they do not go to sleep. The sacraments are celebrated. A little money is contributed. A few poor folk are relieved. And the affairs crawl along at a snail's pace. To the effecting of the whole village or endeavoring to bring the surrounding population to Christ, I do not think it has occurred to some churches to even attempt it. And when certain warmer spirits seek to bring sinners to Jesus, the older and more prudent folks fetch wet blankets and use them with very great effect, so that every sign of enthusiasm is damped down. Brethren, such things ought not to be. I conceive that if there were no Christians in England, but the members of our baptized churches, these would suffice for God's great designs of mercy. If they were once awakened to real labor, alas, the loiterers are many, but the laborers are few. Look, my brethren, at the number of non-conforming churches in this land, and at the earnest ministers remaining in the establishment," that's the Church of England. "If these were more fully quickened into spiritual life, would there not be workmen enough on the home farm? If all churches felt that they did not exist for mere existence sake, nor for mere enjoyment sake, would they not act differently? Farmers do not plow their lands or sow their fields for amusement. They mean business, and plow and sow because they desire a harvest. If this fact could but enter the pates, that's the heads, of some professors, believers, surely they would look at things in a different light. But of late it has seemed as if we thought that God's church was not expected to produce anything, but existed for our own comfort and personal benefit. Brethren, it must not be so. The great husbandman must have some reward for his husbandry. Every field must yield its increase, and the whole estate must bring forth to his praise." And you kind of think, come on, Spurgeon, get off the fence and say what you really mean. Verse 17, "Each labored on the work verse 22, be a guard for us by night that we may labor by day. 1 Corinthians 4:12, we labor working with our own hands. 15:58, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How did they do it? They labored, they rallied together. When you hear the trumpet, says Nehemiah, come, gather to me. The unity of God's people. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Acts 2:1, they were all together in one place. Chapter 2, verse 44, all who believed were together. Chapter 4, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God. Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect meeting together. One of the great lessons of the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah couldn't do it on his own. Nobody could do it on their own. But together, prayerfully, with the power of God's Spirit, nothing was impossible if they had the vision. But we need to end on a note of realism as well. So neither, verse 23, I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand. This was not easy work, and it wasn't completed in a day, but they so committed themselves to it that they endured. Paul's testimony about himself is in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He served his God. 1 Corinthians 4:12, we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We endure. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of God's elect. I'm going to end with two quotations. What about from the Puritans for a change? William Gurnall, the author of a huge great volume called The Christian in Complete Armor, as the heart burns in the hot fit of love to the pleasures and profits of this world, when he abounds with them in that degree, will his shaking fit of fear and grief be when Christ calls him to part with them and so effeminate us, make us weak, that we shall have little mind to endure hardship when drawn into the field to look an enemy in the face. Gurnall is saying, if we grow to love ease, if we grow to love pleasure, if we grow to love things too much, Christ will be seen to be asking too much of us if he asks us to give them up for him. It's only when he is our chief delight and our chief possession that we will truly love him. Samuel Rutherford. The Puritans were great letter writers. And Samuel Rutherford wrote to Lady Kenmure. And look at this for a pastoral letter. They didn't mince their words. This is what he says to her. Madam, if you love him, that is Christ, you will keep his commandments. And this is not one of the least. To lay your neck cheerfully and willingly under the yoke of Jesus Christ. For I trust your ladyship did first contract and bargain with the Son of God to follow him upon these terms, that by his grace you should endure hardship and suffer affliction as the soldier of Christ. They are not worthy of Jesus, who will not take a blow for their master's sake. What he's saying is, I hope, Lady Kenmure, when you came to Christ, when you bound yourself to him, that there was something a little bit like the marriage vows in it. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Is that the contract we made with Christ? Or did we say, Lord, I'll come to you and I'll take every good thing from your hand, but don't ask me to give anything back to you by way of sacrifice or by way of service. If that's your view of Christianity, don't volunteer for Nehemiah's wall. He doesn't want you, because you won't achieve anything for the kingdom of God. Spurgeon, Gurnall, Rutherford, they're all saying the same thing. If we truly love Christ, then we will trust him, but we will also endure for him and work for him. Not in some grudging way, but following the actual example of our Lord himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the builders of Nehemiah's day, when all these taunts and there's worse to come in the book, as you'll see, when all these things were coming, they said, but we're about the Lord's work. Strengthen your hands. Bow to the task. This is God's task. And if that's the attitude that we have, is Spurgeon right? What could God do? I think it was Moody that said something very, very similar. The world has not yet seen what God could do with a people totally committed to him. Pray that people will be us by his grace.